If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 22. As you know, this is the last week of Jesus' life, these last few chapters of Matthew, as he makes his way to the cross and the intensity of angst towards him and even anger towards him is building. And so in chapter 22, we've seen the Pharisees try to trip Jesus up with a question about taxes, and we've seen the Sadducees try to trip him up with a question about the resurrection, and today we're going to see the Pharisees kind of give it one more go, and as Jesus does, he'll have this way of just shutting them down with gospel truth. And so our passage today is starting in verse 34 through 40. I'm just going to read it, and then we'll get into it. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets." Now, sometimes people can come and they can ask questions because they really want to know the answer. Other times people come and ask questions because they want to try to trip you up, and that's what's going on here. And so they've attempted a few times to trip up Jesus unsuccessfully, and so finally they bring a lawyer, like a professional question asker, into the mix, and they say, "Okay, like let's lay it on Jesus. What's the question that we can ask him to finally get him?" And we're told that the lawyer asked him a question, not because the lawyer wanted to know the answer, right? I've never been to law school, but I've been told in law school, they tell you don't ever ask a question unless you know the answer, right? Like don't go on a fishing expedition. And this lawyer is asking a question in an effort to test him. And the question that they ask him is, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And we know about the Jewish people that they loved their law. Right, they had, you know, God gave them 10 commandments, and these 10 commandments over time grew into over 600 commandments that as a good Jewish person, you would be responsible not only to know, but that you would be responsible to follow. And the Pharisees were the people that followed the law. They were very proud of themselves for their ability to know and to follow the law. And we love what Jesus says in response to this. Maybe you have this posted on your refrigerator or your bathroom mirror or somewhere where you can see it every day. And Jesus' answer to the question is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That sounds awesome, doesn't it? It sounds great. We love to refer to this passage of the Bible and say this encapsulates, as Jesus said, all of the law and the prophets. Everything boils down to this ethic of love, this law of love. So to love God with all of your being and to love your neighbor. Now, this would not have been new to the Jewish people. This actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 6 is something that they called the Shema. And the Shema says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals between your eyes, and you'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so this is, again, not new. This is something that a good Jewish family would recite this every day. Everybody would get up, and as they go about their routines, they would have this family time, and they would recite this every day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." So this would have been a very common practice. So this, at first glance, might not have been all that profound of an answer that Jesus gave to the question of the lawyer. We like in churches to talk about love. We like as Christians to lead with love, and we should. But as I hope that we'll see today, our society, like we've hijacked love, and we just have this kind of jacked up view of what love really is, especially the love that God has towards us. We love passages like 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Maybe you've heard that at a wedding that you've been to, right? We love this passage, and we love the idea of love. But I want to take a minute today before we continue in our passage just to help us have some context and maybe even some weight to what Jesus is saying, is to talk about what love isn't and then what love is. So in our culture, we view love very much as a transaction, right? I'll love you so long as you love me. And if you don't love me, then I won't love you anymore. And at the end, this is a caricature of what love really is. But we view it as a quid pro quo. You do for me, and I'll do for you. Sometimes we view love in kind of a self-serving sort of a way, in saying, I'll love you so long as I benefit from it. You might not have to love me back, but if I get something out of it, I'll love you. Right? If I get some satisfaction from a relationship, for example, I'll put up with some things because it serves my purpose. We look at love solely as an emotion, and love is emotional, but it's not solely emotional. Right? We say things like, I'll love you until you offend me enough that my feelings are hurt, and then I won't love you. Does God love us that way? No, God, we offend him all the time, right? And he continues to love us. But our kind of horizontal, as we love one another horizontally in the world, we love until we're hurt or we're offended badly enough. We say that love is something that we fall into or fall out of. Hollywood, it makes billions of dollars on this idea that love is something that we fall into or that we fall out of. And thankfully, God doesn't love us that way. And we'll see here in a moment the way that God loves us. Our Bibles, I don't know if you know this, but our Bibles are written primarily in Greek. And so there's translating. So if you have an English Bible, somebody's done some work to translate the Bible from its original language into English so that you and I can understand it without having to be Greek scholars. And the Greeks, they had many different words for different kinds of love. And in the work of translating the Bible, it's not always a one-to-one correlation to say, here's the Greek word for this, and there's a correlating English word. It's not always that way. And especially as we talk about love, there are four different kinds of love that are written about in the Bible. Four different words that the Greeks used in the writing of the Bible to talk about love. And so the first Greek word for love that we see in the Bible, the Greek word eros. It's a romantic love, a sexual kind of love, a love that seeks its own satisfaction, a love that wants to possess the object of its love. Now, this isn't necessarily even in a bad way. I mean, we've taken these things to the nth degree, and we've jacked up eros in our society very much from what God has intended. But we have an entire book of the Bible dedicated to this idea of eros, and what eros looks like within the bounds that God created it to exist. God has created eros, this kind of love, to exist in a heterosexual, monogamous, for-life marriage between a man and a woman. We've taken this kind of love and hijacked it and have made it all kinds of things that it's not. But this is the first kind of love that we see in the Bible. The second kind of love that we see in the Greek is a word storge, and this is a familial kind of love, a natural love between parents and children or siblings, a mutual love. You probably have family members that you don't know all that well, but you love them. You might have family members that you've never met, and you have this kind of love for them because they're your family. Years ago, I took a business trip down to Tulare, California, just outside of Fresno. And my grandma heard that I was going to Tulare, and she called me and she said, hey, we have a pocket of family into Larry. I've called them. I've told them that you're coming, and they want to meet you. A little awkward, right? And, like, okay. And they rented out the back room of a restaurant, and there was like between 40 and 50 people in this pocket of family that I had never met. And I'm not kidding you. They rolled out the red carpet, and they treated me like I was their long-lost, you know, whatever. They storage-aid me. That's what they did, right? This familial kind of love. Romans 12:10 tells us that we ought to love one another with brotherly affection, that we would love one another, outdo one another in showing honor, so that we would storge one another, this kind of familial sort of a love. The third kind of love in the Greek that's in the Bible is the Greek word phileia, and this is an emotional kind of a love, the love of a close friend, and the love, honestly, that Christians should have towards one another. If you've been in the church for any amount of time, maybe you have experienced this. Maybe you have a deep friendship with another Christian brother or a Christian sister that you might even say supersedes your family relationships, right? This is phileia. John 13:35, passage that you might be familiar with, Jesus talking to his disciples says, "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have phileia for one another." That's the word that's used there, that if you have this brotherly or sisterly kind of affection for one another that even supersedes the love that you might have for your family, it's a unique kind of a Christian love, right? And then the fourth type of love written about in the Bible, this is one of those instances where we just don't have a correlating English word for the Greek word agape. And agape means the immeasurable, incomparable love that God has for us. It's a love that's pure, a love that's unconditional, a love that's sacrificial, and the only way that we can define this love is to say that it's divine, or to say that it's perfect or perfectly divine. Again, we don't really have a word in our English language, one word that properly conveys this idea, but it's the perfect love that God has for us. The perfect love that God has for imperfect people. The perfect love that God has for people that don't love him back. The perfect love that God has for broken and flawed sinners, and thank God that that kind of love exists. So when Jesus gets this question, which is the greatest commandment in the law, he's speaking to the experts in the law and the people who pride themselves on their ability to keep the law, and he tells them his answer: you shall agape the Lord your God. You shall perfectly love the Lord your God. You shall sacrificially, purely, unconditionally, uninhibitedly love the Lord your God. Now that makes this a pretty crushing answer, doesn't it? Knowing what we know. Because as good as the Pharisees thought that they were, as much as they knew the law, as much as they were proud of themselves for keeping the law, they had to know, just like you and I are maybe feeling some weight right now that we know what we know, like, I can't do this. I can't perfectly love God. I can't love God without inhibition. I can't love God unconditionally. Right? There's something could happen in my life tomorrow where I question my love of God. Right? We've experienced that. And this lawyer asking the question, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus fires back that you shall agape the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul and your mind. And if that's not enough, I'm going to tell you the second greatest commandment, that you shall agape your neighbor. It's not bad enough that you must agape God, but you must agape everybody, and like everybody's your neighbor, okay? You must agape everybody else. So if the first commandment wasn't crushing enough, the second commandment delivers the knockout blow. This is a big deal, right? This is a big deal and a crushing commandment given from Jesus. And then he really delivers the final punch. On these two commandments depend all of the things that you're proud of keeping, Pharisees, all of the things that you think you're so good at, that now you know that you're not, everything hangs on that, right? You can imagine the Pharisees walking into this encounter thinking, okay, we've got him. I got the perfect question, right? And they ask the perfect question, and Jesus answers like this. Just imagine, like, droopy shoulders and droopy heads, and it's like, well, now what do we do, right? Now what? On these two commandments, to agape God and to agape your neighbor, depend all of the law and all of the prophets. And that in and of itself tells us something about how we as Christians ought to interact in the world. Right, we Christians sometimes, like, we're pretty good law keepers, and we're pretty good at pointing out the people that aren't law keepers, aren't we? We're pretty good at pointing our finger at that group over there, or those people over there that don't think and act like us, and we're pretty good at telling the world all of the ways that those people stink. Right, we do that. Jesus is giving the Pharisees an ethic within the law, an ethic of love, that ought to be the thing that we lead with. And like I said in the beginning, we've kind of hijacked this idea of what love is. And so how do we know? How do we know how to lead in love? Well, the Bible tells us that our love of God is rooted in His love towards us. And Christian love of neighbor naturally flows from the Christian understanding the way that God loves us. And when we understand the way that He loves us, then we can go out into the world and we can love similarly as much as we can as flawed and broken people. 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love God because He first loved us. In other words, if God didn't first love us, we don't have any hope of loving Him back. Right, His love has initiated a response from us. Knowing that He loves us ought to evoke a response that we love Him back. John 3:16, a passage that might be familiar, says that for God so agaped the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And so we see this picture of God's perfect divine love. We see a picture of sacrificial love, that God so perfectly loved the world that it caused Him to give His only Son. God loved the world so perfectly and without inhibition, but He gave His only Son. I don't think we could blame God if He would have sent His Son to condemn the world, because we deserve it. I don't think we could blame Him at all. If He would have sent Jesus and said, like, it's go time, and sent Jesus down to earth to drop the hammer, he probably would have been right in doing so. But He didn't. He so agaped the world that He gave His Son, that His Son would sacrificially come to those who had rejected Him and die for them, so that whoever would believe that, whoever would come to faith in that, would not be condemned, but would be saved through Christ. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, it says, while we were still weak, or while we were still caught up in our sins, at the right time, Christ died not for the law followers, not for the godly, but Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His agape for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows His perfect love for us, His sacrificial love, His unconditional love, His uninhibited love, His pure love, His divine love, that at the right time while we were in our sin, that He came to rescue us from our sin. While we were dead in our trespasses, the Bible says, He came to conquer death by dying. And it was perfect. It was perfect. First John 4, starting in verse 9, in this, the agape of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is agape. Not that we have agaped God, but that he has agaped us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation or the substitute for our sins. Beloved, if God so agaped us, we also ought to agape one another. Are you understanding the connection of, in order for us to properly understand love, we have to understand God. Because the Bible tells us not just that God is loving, but that God is love. And so we have no hope of even understanding even a little bit about what love is without understanding who God is. And so if you just think about the things going on in our world and how we quote-unquote love one another, you can see how we've hijacked this and how it's gotten so messed up, right? In our world, love is, you know, never telling anybody no. In our world, love is, you know, kind of turning a blind eye sometimes to bad behavior, right? Because we love the person and we don't want to offend them. That's not the agape love of God. It's not even any other of the kinds of love that we've looked at. And when we understand how God has sacrificially loved us, purely, divinely, uninhibitedly loved us, as ones who take on the name Christian, it then makes sense for the Christians to love non-Christians the way that the Christ loved non-Christians, right? And so, if God has loved me in such a way that is in spite of me, then I can go out into the world and love people in such a way that's in spite of them, right? The Bible tells us that we ought to love our enemies. You ever thought about that? I'm convinced that that's the hardest thing that the Bible has to say. Hardest thing that the Bible tells me to do is love my enemies. Because on my best day, and I like to think I'm a pretty good guy, probably like you all like to think of yourselves too, on my best day, I don't have any motivation to love my enemies. Just don't. Right? My enemy is my enemy because they've offended me or they've hurt me or they've wronged me in some way. But thank goodness that the Lord doesn't think that way, because the Bible tells us that while we were his enemies, what did he do for us? He died for us. Right? He showed us his agape in dying for us, so that we could come to him, so that our eyes could be open to the truth of the gospel that says that he did this for you. 1 John 3, John has a lot to say about love, right? 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, we know agape, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has this world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's agape abide in him? Again, we see this picture of God's sacrificial love, and it ought to be a characteristic of the Christian. Not only that we phileo one another, that we love one another with this kind of deep brotherly sort of love, but that we would love the people that are hard to love and difficult and even at times impossible to love, all the way up to our enemies, because that's what God did for us, right? That's what God did for us. So much to the point where John is telling us that if we see someone in need and we close our heart against them, when we have the ability to meet this need, he asks the question, how can God's love or how can God's agape abide in you? So to bring this home, consider this. Consider today the way that God has loved you perfectly. Consider the way that God has loved you sacrificially, uninhibitedly, unconditionally. And if you believe that to be true, and I hope that you do, if you believe that to be true, that God so agape'd you that he gave his one and only son, that because you believe in him, that you will not perish but have eternal life, that's your ethic for how you engage in the world, right? As Christians are not called to go out in the world and to tell everybody how bad they've screwed up, right? We're not called to go out into the world as we see some standing on a street corner with a message of turn or burn. We're not called to go out into the world to be its hall monitors. We're called to go out into the world to show people how Christ loved them. And to love them in such a way that would cause them to come to Christ. And that's why we exist here as a church. And so I would ask you to consider that if you believe that to be true of you, how would God have you go out into the world like some of you have shared about today to love the unlovely? And because you love them, that you would call them into relationship with Christ. So if you're here today and you're a Christian, that's something for you to wrestle with. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, there's something for you to wrestle with in a different way. That God has loved you in your sin. God has perfectly loved you in your imperfection. And if that's true, and if it's true that his arms are wide open, calling you to come to him, to know him, to have a relationship with him, then what would stop you from coming to the God that not only is loving, but the God that is perfect love, love personified, right? And so if you're wrestling with that, we'd love to talk to you after the service is over to explore what it looks like to come to know Christ and to become a Christian today. But how apt today that we get to celebrate communion in light of God's love for us, right? Communion gives us this picture of his body broken and his blood shed. It gives us a picture of the agape love of God, the lengths to which he would go so that you and I could come to know him, so that you and I could be saved from our sin and that we could be saved from death. And we get to see that in this picture of the bread and the cup representing his body and his blood. We get to see this picture of how much Christ was for us. He was so for us, and he demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, that he died for us. And that's why we celebrate the death of the Lord. That's why we celebrate communion regularly, because Christ's death matters. Christ being for us matters. There's a lot of churches that you could go into that might tell you, here's all the things that you need to do for him. But our message here always is, here's what he's done for you. And this reminds us of exactly what he's done for us. And so we're going to partake of this in a moment. And so Leah's going to come up and just strum her guitar. And while she's doing that, you can come up and get the elements of communion and take them back to your seat and consider what Christ has done for you and partake of those elements on your own while the music is playing. But I want to pray for us before we do that. Father, thank you this morning that the gospel is true. Thank you today that Jesus Christ did what he did. Thank you that you have given us the Bible to tell us what Jesus has done for us and to show us how much you loved us, that you gave your only son so that we could come to know you. And so my prayer for us today is that we would understand your love maybe just a little bit better when we walk out the door than when we first came in. And I would pray that we would be able to go out into the world and engage the world with the love of Christ as Christians who are loved. Help us to be salt and light. Help us to understand more and more as time goes on the degree to which you loved us. And help us in response to that understanding that we would love you as much as we're able to with our heart, soul, and mind. And help us as we go out to love our neighbor as ourself as much as we're able to. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.